My son Nate is going to get married this Saturday to, yeah, thank you, to the lovely Miss Megan Campbell. So Gwen and I have kind of been in reflect and review mode as this guy is getting ready to leave and cleave, and going through pictures and having thoughts and thinking about our investment in him and what kind of man he is. And so I came across this 31 rules to teach your son, and I thought, well, maybe this would be a good way to prompt my evaluation of my work with my son here, and I'll just read a handful of them. One of the rules to teach your son: the man at the barbecue grill is the closest thing to a king. In a negotiation, never make the first offer. I think we did talk about that one. When entrusted with a secret, keep it. Return a borrowed car with a full tank of gas. When shaking hands, grip firmly and look them in the eye. Eat lunch with the new kid. After writing an angry email, read it carefully, then delete it. Give credit, take the blame. Stand up to bullies, protect those bullied. Always protect your siblings and teammates. That was a big one in our home. I am very thankful. Some of those were formally discussed, some of those were informally taught, some of those were modeled, some of those were completely forgotten in our home. But I am very thankful for what God has done in his life and for this new adventure that God is leading him out on. And of course, those are some tremendous rules for son. I think they come from All Pro Dad. I can't remember where I got them. But they don't mention anything about spiritual welfare, the spiritual guardianship that we have as parents over our sons. So, of course, I was reflecting on that as well, because one of my great desires is to send my children out into life with a great confidence in God. So in my investment in Nate, I didn't seek to give him self-help tools or just have him depend on his skills or his personality, but more than anything else, I longed for him to have a deepening trust in the faithfulness of God. I wanted that to be the anchor in his life. I wanted that to be the base of his confidence for moving forward. And that is a privilege that you and I both have. Certainly, as fathers, we have that privilege in discipling our children to Jesus. That is our desire. We want to invest in them and see them become more like Jesus. And one of the great things is to invest in them and see them begin to trust God in deeper ways. It's also a great thing for the church family, because as a church family, we have a spiritual guardianship over one another, certainly over the next generation. And so what I want to challenge you today is to think about your role with the next generation, your role in training people up, that they might have a confidence in God, that they might have some understanding of how God works, and that you might encourage them to a loving obedience. We're going to take a look at Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 in verses 1 to 8, I think, applies to every one of us, regardless of age and regardless of gender. Certainly, I'm directing some of the thoughts at fathers today, because it is Father's Day. But these thoughts apply to all of us. Now, in Psalm 78, the past 2 weeks, we have looked at major chunks of it, and we have looked at some of the history of Israel from the Exodus moving forward into the wilderness. We never got out of the wilderness. But these are events in the history of Israel. And today we're going to go back to the very first 8 verses. And what they do is they challenge us to influence the next generation to put their confidence in the faithfulness of God. That's what these 8 verses do. They're broken up evenly into 4 verses each, and the first 4 verses reveal our commission to teach up the next generation, and the second 4 verses reveal our purpose in giving them a confidence in God. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 78, That big book of Psalms right in the middle of your Bible, if you're using old school technology. And if you're digital, I'm sure you were there long ago. But our commission, verses 1 to 4, is to teach the next generation. God commanded the Israelites to teach the next generation. In fact, he commanded the fathers to do that in the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is one of the clearest examples. It does it throughout all of the Old Testament. In fact, we see it a lot here in Psalm 78. The Apostle Paul does the same thing for us as followers of Christ in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I don't know what it is about chapter 6, verse 4. But in Ephesians, we are told to raise our children, not provoke them to anger, but to raise them according to the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We want to bring God's word to bear on their life so that they might learn who God is, so that they might get greater trust in who he is and learn to depend upon him and hopefully respond with a loving obedience. So that's the commission, the command throughout Scripture. In these four verses, we're going to see that reminder. And then he'll also tell us in verse 4 what we are to teach to our children or to those that we are mentoring. And that's how I want you to think about this, because we're all called to disciple one another to Jesus. And that's not necessarily an age thing. So it may not be the next generation. You could be working with a peer. You could be working with somebody older, but not as old in the Lord. And so I want you to think about that way if you're not a father or if you're not a parent. But if you're a parent, you can see how this flows very easily into raising up your children. In verses 1 to 3, we see that God's wise design is to pass along the character and conduct of God through parents. That's God's design. We're going to see that in verses 1 to 3. We'll also get a little bit of an indication as to how the Israelites responded to that. So let's read verses 1 to 3. Asaph is the writer here. He says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." So some of them got that. Some of them got that from their fathers, and they heard, and Asaph was one of them. And so he is here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit preaching to the Israelites through this song that he has written. And he starts off with words that remind you of the book of Proverbs, don't they? I mean, this is literally a wisdom-type psalm. And so he says, "Listen, I want you to listen for understanding." That's how that word is used throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes we say that it means to hear and to heed. In other words, it doesn't just matter that it came in through your ear and you understood the words. When this word listen or incline your ear is used in the Old Testament, it's the idea that you will listen for understanding and apply it, that you will obey God's word. And so that's why he's saying, I want you to hear this. I want you to heed it. I've got a burden for you, my people. And then he tells us what method he's going to use. He's going to use a riddle. So he says, a parable and a dark saying. Now, that dark saying is not some mysterious Da Vinci Code. It's not some mysterious account given down through the ages. It is simply probably best defined as a riddle. And so since here we are in poetry, in the book of Psalms, it parallels the word parable. And you know that a parable is typically a story or a metaphor that is used, told, in order to teach a spiritual truth. And so what Asaph is saying here is, I'm going to tell you a riddle. I'm going to tell you a parable, and I want you to hear and to heed it. I want you to listen for understanding. I want you to get what I am teaching out of this as I do this. And so he moves into the riddle. And what he does is he teaches in verses 9 through 72, and he gives that parable. He gives that riddle that he wants us to understand. Now, we've looked at a couple of chunks of that. As I said earlier, I think we looked from verses 12 through 53. And just referring to those, let me just remind you, if you're looking at your Bible, you can follow along. This is not on the screen. But in verses 12 to 16, God works to rescue the people from slavery to Egypt, the Israelites. And so then we get their response in verse 17. They still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High God in the desert. So here we get God persisting in his faithfulness. We get God showering his love and power and grace upon them. And their response, they still sinned and rebelled. And then in verses 23 to 29, we see his protection and his provision. He gives them food and drink. He gives them manna and water. And so there are allusions and references back to their traveling through the wilderness and how God provided for them. And in verse 32, we get a look at their response. In spite of all this, they still sinned, and they did not believe in his wonderful works. And so Asaph is kind of leading us along. He's showing us how God is persistent in his faithfulness, how he's persistent in his generosity and his gifts. But the response of the Israelites is to sin and to rebel. And then let's look at one more. In verse 38, we see that God spares their lives. He restrains his anger. He does not arouse his wrath. He's compassionate, and he is forgiving. And then in 42, we get the final response we'll look at. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. So we get this consistent motion of God being faithful. God showering his people with love and grace and mercy and power. You and I can identify with that, right? We love to recognize his blessings in our lives. We spend a lifetime trying to understand what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Well, God has showered his gifts, and yet they still forget him. They still sin against him. They still rebel against him. That is what is going on here. The issue is God's faithfulness and his persistence. And the parable is asking the question, how can something like this happen? Because we hear all about the grace of God and we expect the response. If you're a thoughtful reader, you would think that the response would be that they would respond in worship, right? They would respond in thanksgiving. May not know much about the sacrifices, but they might even give some thanks, some sacrifices in thankfulness to the Lord, just to recognize him and to acknowledge what he has done on their behalf. But that doesn't happen. Constantly they sin and they rebel. How can God do all that and they don't respond with worship and loving obedience? That's the riddle that's being asked here. That's the question that's being presented by Asaph. And the answer is this, that they have neglected to live by God's design. They have not trained up the next generation. They have not passed along God's truth to the next generation, and so they have forgotten God. They have not understood God. They have not gone to God. And they haven't trusted God, and they certainly don't recognize all that he has done. They were unfaithful and did not follow his direction in passing along God's character and conduct to the next generation. And here's where we see a direct relationship in our own lives. We are called to train up the next generation, and yet so often we neglect it. We don't give thought to it, or we're not intentional in trying to understand those that we are mentoring or those that are children, or trying to understand God's word and bring it to bear on their lives. We don't want to be the kind of person that neglects God's design. We don't want to be the person that ignores his generosity, his love and grace. We don't want to be the kind of person that fails to tell others to recognize. We don't want to neglect the design of God and end up with a generation that does not know the Lord. We must be a people who disciple others to Jesus, and we must be a people who mentor well, who take God's word and pass it along to the next generation. And we'll look at that a little bit more in terms of what that means. What I'd like to do is compare it here to a relay race. And so I want you to think about passing the baton of God's faithfulness along to the next generation. You're familiar with relay races, right? Let's think of the sprint relays. Let's think of the 4x100, where you got four men or four women that are all running 100 meters around a track and completing the race. But they have to complete the race by passing the baton on to the next person. And they are not finished until that baton crosses the finish line. That is the goal. And so I want us to think in terms of understanding God's faithfulness, understanding how he works, trusting and obeying him, and passing that along to the next generation. That is our baton. Now, I want to point out that our American runners, our male American runners especially, have not done well in the last few Olympics. In fact, you can go back to 2000 before you can find a gold medal for the Americans in the male, in the men's 4x100 race. And I find that unusual because there are certainly faster runners spread around different nations in the world, right? Usain Bolt has won most of his individual competitions. But the thing about the USA is that we have such a stable of runners. We have so much depth there. In fact, lots of times they just run the heats with like the second or third guy. And then the big guys, the big stars, the big guns, they come out and run the final to win it and gain the medal. But we haven't won. And three out of those Olympics, we haven't even been in the medal, and it's all because of our baton exchanges. We can't pass the baton. Some of the greatest runners in the world cannot complete the race because they cannot pass the baton. Carl Lewis chimed in on this recently in preparation for the 2020 Olympics. And he said, you know, what's the problem here? We got agents, we got egos, and we got sponsors all telling these guys that they are the greatest thing since sliced bread. They got all kinds of skill, they got all kinds of talent. And so they have in their mind, we don't have to practice. We don't have to work on this. We know how to hand off a baton. Who doesn't know how to do that? But the teams that spend hour after hour working on their footwork, working on their placement, we've been disqualified just for handing off in the wrong place on the track. Teams that work on that get the medals. We're not doing real well right now because we got a bunch of selfish guys, basically. And that's what happens in the church. That's what happens in the home sometimes. We want to soak up God's goodness. We want to understand God. We want to develop this great strength in our lives because God is at work in us. But we don't always allow him to work through us. We don't always pass the baton along. And so we got to be a people that are willing to work on that, to think about what it means to pass along God's faithfulness, and a people willing to do that. That may mean stepping out of comfort zones. It may mean teaching a class of an age group you've never done before, but you're willing to get equipped. It may mean working with peers through truth and love, speaking authentically and honestly. It's always stretching for us, but it's one of the greatest things we can experience, not only to know God and his faithfulness, but to pass it along. We don't want to be a people that neglect God's design for passing along his character and conduct. And we certainly don't want it to happen because we have dropped the baton. Asaph is calling us out in verse 4 in the same way that Carl Lewis calls out our Olympians. And so this is what he says. He exhorts us to teach the next generation, to train up the generations to come. He states it negatively and positively in verse 4. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. He states it negatively first. We will not conceal. To conceal means to hide God's truth. And so if selfishness didn't resonate with you, or you're able to brush that aside because you've never been selfish, then maybe this will confront you as it confronts me, that if we are not working to bring God's truth to bear on another life, if we are not understanding God's word and sharing that with others, if we're not understanding the very character and conduct of God and allowing others to understand who he is, maybe through our own experiences, maybe through the biblical historical accounts, whatever it is, then we are hiding God's word. That's the term that Asaph uses here. We are concealing it. There's no neutrality here. It's not like, hey, we're just ignorant, or hey, we just neglected it, or hey, we just chose not to do it. He's saying you're concealing it. We are hiding life-giving information from those over whom we have a spiritual guardianship. And that's not right. That's not the kind of people that we want to be. Either we give God's truth or we hide it from the next generation. We want to be the people that give it. Then he exhorts us positively, and he says, tell the next generation. Tell them, train them up. And he's going to tell us what to tell them. He's going to give us the content. We're supposed to pass along God's character and his conduct. And of course, this whole psalm points out that God persists in his faithfulness. That overarching attribute in this psalm that picks up on everything else he does. God is a commitment keeper. He is one who keeps his word. So we want to be those who come, tell the generation to come, the praises of the Lord. Or I like better the translation that most Bibles have, and that is the glorious deeds of the Lord. And so we do that just by reading God's word with our children. Now there are some fantastic story Bibles out there that are true to God's word, but put it in language that is appropriate to the ages of children. You have experienced God's work in your own life, and you can share that with your children or with your peers. It's just a matter of passing along. Here is God. Here is what he does. Here are the glorious deeds of the Lord. I mean, every one of us that's a follower of Jesus can explain how we came to Christ. We can explain the beauty and the glorious grace of the gospel to others, and that's an incredible, glorious deed of the Lord. We can talk about his strength and his might, his power. And so as you think about a lot of the biblical accounts of Scripture and his work with people and his work with the nation of Israel, you can think of all kinds of ways he exerted his power. I mean, the Red Sea that we keep going back to here, parting the Red Sea is an incredible move of God's power. The way he defeated the gods of Egypt, the magicians of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that's the power of God exhibited. And so when you look at Scripture, it is very easy to recognize, oh, that's the power of God, and to tell others, and the wondrous works which he has done. You know, I've had two people, this is interesting, in the last 6 weeks, share virtually the same thing. It started back when we were in the Weathered Women of Faith, and they basically put it this way, that growing up in the church they were at, they did cover Bible stories. They did cover Old Testament stories, and they looked at these stories, and they looked at New Testament stories, and for the most part, just read them as a story with characters in it, and thought, that's really sweet. That's really nice, isn't it? But their church didn't take the stories seriously, didn't see any relevance to God's work in our lives today. It was just a nice story. It was in the Bible. We believe the Bible. And so we're going to tell you this nice story. See, what we want to do is we want to look at the biblical accounts. We want to look at the historical accounts of God at work in Scripture. And you can do that through any character throughout or the pages of the Bible. And we want to look at what he has done, his glorious deeds, and then we would say, well, what kind of person does that? What kind of God does that? And that reveals his character to us. And so we learn something about his justice, and we learn something about his love, which is unconditional. We learn something about his grace, which is generous. We learn something about his mercy, that he doesn't always pour out his wrath. He doesn't always give people what he deserves. We want to look at these accounts, and we want to show how they relate to our lives, and we can do that by looking at God through these events. Now, he does a lot of self-revelation throughout Scripture. He tells us his attributes, his characteristics, but we can also do that through the glorious deeds. We can do that through his wondrous works, as Asaph is approaching here. And he does that because he has told so much of what God has done in the nation of Israel. We want to see, we want to help people see that God is behind everything that goes on in Scripture, every event. We want to help the next generation see how God works, to understand his character and his conduct, so that their confidence will be in him, so that they'll trust him in greater ways, so they'll respond to him, so that they'll have confidence in him. Otherwise, we are likely to have milk-fed Christians. Those people who know the gospel and come to Christ, and they grow old, but they never grow up. They never mature in Christ Jesus. That's not what we want to see. That's not what we want to see in our next generation or in our children or in the children of our church or the adults of our church. We must tell the next generation about God, about his character and his conduct. We must pass along confidence in his faithfulness. We can't make them buy into it. We can't make them understand, but we can make ourselves teach. We can make ourselves tell the next generation. And that's what we're called to do. That's the command that we are given. We are to mentor and disciple and see people mature in Christ. Well, that's our commission, train up the next generation. Now we get the purpose. Why are we doing this? Our purpose is to create a generation confident in God. What does Satan want? He doesn't want confidence in God. We saw that in the Garden of Eden, right? He wants Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's word. He just wants all of us to doubt God, to not trust him, to not believe him, to not know that he keeps his word, that he's a promise keeper. Satan doesn't want that in our lives. He wants us to go the other direction, to live a life full of doubt, to be cast about on the waves as if we're just on a raft that is not anchored. He wants to undermine our thoughts about God so that we don't trust him or obey him. But our calling is to raise up a generation, create a generation confident in God. And you and I have that great privilege. That is such an exciting thing when you and I share who God is and what he is doing with others. On the horizon is a person that is going to grow to become confident in God, in his character, and in his conduct. Well, in verses 5 to 8, Asaph gives us some help in training others to become confident in God. And the first thing he does is get us to recognize that God has given us a fixed deposit of truth. He has given us his word to pass along. Many of today's churches are taking a lesser view of God's word. They're saying, well, it's just written by humans. They don't recognize divine inspiration. There are many progressive churches that are teaching that Jesus did not rise from the dead, and they say, don't worry, it doesn't matter. Well, Paul says it does. He says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, none of us will. That we are still in our sins, that we are lost and without hope. There are churches that say that feelings are to be elevated over God's word, and so they choose to say God's word doesn't really say that because I know somebody that does that. And they're not bad. And so they elevate their feelings over God's word. If you and I don't train up the next generation with God's word, those that are put in our sphere of influence, they are likely to be tempted by Satan to buy into that. Because that's what's not just coming, it's here. And it's progressively moving across the country. We want to be a people that give confidence in God, that understand God through the truth of his word. Read with me in Psalm 78, verses 5, and the first part is 6. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. God gave Jacob, reference to Israel's 12 tribes, a testimony. He gave them creation, he gave them redemption, he gave them all kinds of events of God at work. And now they had a testimony, they had something they could tell, his protection and his provision throughout their lives, how he's worked with other nations. That is fixed truth. He also gave his law. If we take it very literally, it goes back to Moses and Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. But if we take it in general, especially on our side of the cross, it applies to God's word. That his word, Old Testament and New Testament, is true. That it's without error. That it can be trusted. That we can take God at his word. Why? Because it's God-breathed. He's the one who gave it out, and he's the one who empowers it. And it is profitable, we're told, for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is profitable for preparing us to do what God calls us to do. This is God's word, and we are to trust it. We are to embrace it. And so Asaph is reminding us in verse 5, he established this, that we might have something to say, that we might have something to trust, that we might have something to pass along. He's given the testimony, he's given the law, and he's commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. And he stretches it out a generation or two. You see, the primary means that God has given for passing along his character and conduct, passing along his word and his truth, is in the home. He wants fathers passing along God's word to their children. He also wants us as a church family doing that. And so we have passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where we're told to entrust God's word to trustworthy people who will also pass it along. It's just another word for discipleship or for mentoring, training up the next generation. And that is so exciting to see somebody that doesn't grasp who God is yet begin to grasp who he is, begin to trust him, begin to understand him in the ebb and flow of life. God does know our preoccupation with the necessities of life. He knows our preoccupation with materialism, with toys, with busy schedules. But he gives the command. And I think that in recognition of him knowing us and understanding us, even as we saw in Psalm 78, that he knows that we are just flesh, I think that's why in Deuteronomy 6, he explained how to do this. He didn't say, you've got to sit your children down in a synagogue and sit up front and go through the Bible verse by verse. No, he said, I want you to do this in life. I want you to just do life with them. And so as you walk down the trail, just talk about God's creation and what he has done and acknowledge him as a creator. See what attributes you can tell, his creativity, his power, his grace. He said when you lay them down at night and tuck them into bed, one of those poignant, intimate moments where you have their full attention, a great time of love being shared. Share something about God. Pray with them. Share a favorite scripture. Tell how God was at work in your life that day. God understands. I guess we don't walk the trail as much as the Israelites did, so when you're in your minivan, do some drive time discipleship. It is so easy just to work it into all of life and to keep it short and brief. Sometimes our children's attention spans are short and brief. And then when we can get them longer, use that time. God wants us to pass it along. You see, God could have chosen to repeat the parting of the Red Sea every generation. He could have chosen to repeat some of his miracles every generation, but that's not what he did. He did that to free the Israelites from Egypt, and then he said, I want you to tell others, lest you forget. He said, I want you to remember what I have done for you. I want you to remember my power, my love and my concern and my care. We don't want to be a people that drop the baton. And so we're reminded by Asaph again and again, tell the next generation, train them up, coach them up, help them learn and live God's word. Well, what kind of attitude and approach does that require? I want to jump over to Psalm 71, and I will put this on the screen. There's an old man in Psalm 71, and his enemies are closing in on him. Death is at the doorstep, and he's got one last request of God. He's got one last shout-out to the Lord, and it's just fascinating to me. I mean, all the things that run through my mind, you know, like, Lord, give me another 10 years. Lord, give me time enough to travel. Take away whatever it is that's causing me issues and causing me to die here. But that's not what he says. In Psalm 71, he says, and even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until. Now, how would you fill in that until? Until I'm free? Until my bank account is full? Until I get to see so-and-so I haven't seen in 10 years? Well, this is how he finishes it. This is his request. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. That is his longing. He wants to express the might of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God to the next generation. Lord, don't let me leave this earth until I've had the chance to do that. Let me fulfill that. That's the attitude, the approach that we want to have to proclaim the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Is that your battle cry? When you think about your children, there are so many things that run through a father's mind or a mentor's mind or a disciple's mind. You know, it's like, hey, got to train them up. Do want them to move out of the house someday. Hopefully they can get a job and live on their own. And so we're thinking about all these kinds of things. What God wants us to focus on more than anything else is to learn how to trust him, to have confidence in the God who is faithful. Our battle cry has to be, Lord, keep me around until I can declare his might, his power, his goodness, his grace, his love to the next generation. Lord, let me teach that Sunday school class so that I can have the privilege of presenting Jesus to those children, or those students, that small group, that ABF. Lord, give me the opportunity to build a relationship with this person that you've put in my life so that I can share your power with them. Why should we care and why should we invest? It's always nice to have more motivation. We are not in love with God enough for him just to say, do it, and we go out and do it. So he gives us a little more motivation. In fact, he gives us three reasons here why it's important that we mentor the next generation. In verse 7, I want to read the rest of 6 and then verse 7. That they may arise and tell them to their children so they can pass it along, that they should, three things, put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. First thing we see is that they should put their confidence in God. That's what God wants. He doesn't want them doubting him. He doesn't want them looking elsewhere for strength and power. He wants them to draw on his source. And I don't know all the dynamics. I don't think anybody does about some of our younger generations. But our younger generations are dealing with anxieties and stress that are just overwhelming. I've heard that when I went up to A&M with my daughter. One of the assistant deans gave a little spiel on that. And certainly there are all kinds of thoughts, technology and friends and whatever. But what matters is there is a lot of anxiety going on. And one of the greatest things that we can do for them, and I'm not saying this is a panacea, this is going to get rid of it, but to help them focus on God, to understand his faithfulness, to have confidence in him. That's a growing process, and it's still a struggling process. But that's one of the things that should motivate us to empower others to understand God. You see, even when you read the stories and you tell your children or your mentee about the provision of a ram for Isaac, or the parting of the Red Sea, or David and Goliath, you are imparting to them God's provision and God's protection. You are showing them that God is active, that he is not silent, and you're building their confidence in God. That's the first reason. The second reason is that they gain some understanding of how God works. How does he put it? And not forget the works of God. Now, you could take that directly to, again, David and Goliath or the parting of the Red Sea. But I like to think of it in terms of just the whole wilderness experience. I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And this is what Moses wrote to the people. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now think about that for a moment. Life is full of hardship and adversity. We all suffer, some physically, some emotionally, some financially, some with jobs and relationships. Everybody faces hardship and adversity. And if we can help people understand that this is how God works, sometimes he allows this hardship and adversity to happen, then we've taken a lot of the pressure off. Because they're sitting there wondering, does God care? Can God even do anything about this? They're concerned that God has left the building. And when we think about Deuteronomy 8, we see that God actually led them through the wilderness, and he was testing them. He wanted to see, would they respond to him? Would they have a greater trust and faithfulness because he had provided for them, because he had freed them? Would they recognize him at work? He wanted to see if that would humble them. And obviously, from what we've read in Psalm 78, didn't do a very good job. But that was God's purpose in that. And so sometimes we can help people see there is purpose in suffering. In verse 3, he continues, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so what he's saying is that I want you to go out in the wilderness. I'm going to test you. I'm going to make things hard on you so that you learn a greater dependence upon me. You see, I don't do this to anger you. I don't do this to discourage you or despair you. I do this so that you will turn to me as the source of your strength. I do this not so that you'll figure your way out of the issues, but so that you'll trust me to see you through this. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be able to explain that to somebody, to help them see the works of God, help them develop confidence in God, gain some understanding of how God works, and then respond to God with loving obedience out of gratitude. We don't want robots that simply obey mindlessly, or they do it to please us, because we said this is what God wants. Jesus looks at the heart, and he wants a people that look to him and say, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for the blessings that I have seen in my life all day. Thank you for the glorious deeds in my life. And responding out of gratitude, I'm going to obey you. What he says is, and keep his commandments. There is a loving response here. There is a detailed obedience. It is a recognition that God is in control, that he has designed life to be lived a certain way, and we will choose to acknowledge that and live in that direction. Asaph gives us three purposes for mentoring, three results that take place in a life when we help them gain confidence in the faithfulness of God. They develop confidence in God, they gain some understanding of how God works, and they respond with loving obedience out of gratitude. This can happen in a family. This can happen in a church. And we want to be a people that live that way. In verse 8, he leaves it with a warning. And he says, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. God is faithful to us. He persists in that. We see that all throughout the scripture, but especially here in Psalm 78. And he wants faithfulness. In my one-year Bible, I'm currently in the time of the divided kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the following kings. And every time it talks about one who built, worshipped pagan gods and built shrines and practiced pagan practices, it says they were not faithful to the Lord. That's how it describes them. They're doing all this hideous stuff. And the simple explanation is they were not faithful to the Lord. That's what Jesus wants from us. And so we're hoping that that'll show up in the people that we disciple to Jesus. It's not our responsibility. Only God can bring the growth, but it is our responsibility to train up the next generation. It is our responsibility not to be unfaithful, not to be a stubborn or rebellious generation, not to let everything end with us, but to move forward. In conclusion, as I look at Nate's life, coming full circle here to the introduction, I'm very thankful for all of you that have invested in his life. And I'm very thankful for what God has done. And I'm very thankful for the way he has chosen to respond in certain ways. Is he a knucklehead at times? Certainly. It's my kid. Does he make foolish choices? Occasionally. But he has chosen to follow Jesus. And because of you guys, he has chosen to serve others, and he's chosen to train up his peers. He shares Jesus with them willingly and gladly, and he's chosen to disciple the junior high group with Matt. And so there is a working, because you as a church family have had a spiritual guardianship, because parents Gwen and I have worked to disciple him to Jesus. And so we thank God for you and your work. We thank God for Nate. We thank God for his work. And my challenge to you is that we would follow through, that we would embrace this opportunity to influence the next generation, to have full confidence, and a deepening trust in the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this privilege of knowing you, understanding you. Thank you that you reveal so much about yourself, whether it's through your word directly, whether it's through Jesus, whether it's through the Holy Spirit, or through these glorious deeds that you have done. God, grip our hearts with a desire, not to hoard it, but to pass it along, to train it. Give us an excitement, an enthusiasm about passing this along to our children, whether it's in our family or a Sunday school class or just a younger believer here in the hallways of our church. Father, stimulate us. Don't let us be a people that conceal your word. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.